Good morning, Clayton Valley Church. Am I on? Yeah, good. One more time. Good morning, Clayton Valley Church. All right. For those that don't know me, I am not one of the pastors, so you don't need to appreciate me this month. Maybe. That'd be okay. Thank you. All right. I'm John Klobuchar. My wife, Cindy, and I, we've been fellowshipping here for, do you realize it's been over 10 years, Cindy? Yeah. It's Flynn's age. Is Flynn still in here? Oh, hi, Flynn. We've been here as long as you've been alive. My full-time occupation right now, for those that don't know, is I serve as a chaplain here in Contra Costa County at the 3 detention facilities. Prior to that, I spent, and it's still true, over half my life in the Coast Guard. In a few years, it won't be true anymore. 30 years, if you want to guess how close I am, you can probably guess my age. Well, let's see. Any runners here this morning? Anyone? Phil should be raising his hand. You're still running? Yeah, a little bit. Okay, a few. How about marathoners? No? Yes? Maybe? No? You notice I'm not raising my hand, by the way. How about ultra marathoners? I'm going to assume as there's no marathoners, there's no ultra marathoners. Does anyone know what an ultra marathon is? Technically, I think it's over anything. Is 26.2? Do I have that right? Okay. Anything over 26.2. And I think they're generally about 50 miles each. Although I think if anyone's ever watched or seen or read about, what's that thing they do in Hawaii every year? The bike, the swim, the Ironman. Yeah, the Ironman. That thing is like a full marathon, 2 mile swim, and like a 110 mile bike race. But I'm going to tell you something. That's nothing compared to this. Yes, that's true. 3,100 mile race. It's called the Self-Transcendence Race. It's in Queens, New York, of all places, and it's actually a loop. It started in 1985 as a 1,000-mile race, and the loop is less than a mile, so it takes somewhere over 5,000 laps for this thing. It's not done in one day. It takes the runners have up to 52 days to complete this race. Average distance every day for those who are really trying, I guess, is about 60 miles. The current record is 40 days, 9 hours, 6 minutes, 21 seconds. And according to Wikipedia, the prizes typically are a t-shirt, a DVD, and a small trophy. I would expect something more. I don't know what y'all. A DVD. Do we even use those anymore? No. It might have been old information. All right. Well, today we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, at least a small portion of it. And we'll be talking about endurance for the race. Now, are any of you ready for a 3,100-mile race? I don't even want to drive that far. Do you even consider yourself in a race? Are we in a race? Yeah. What kind of race are we in? A Christian race? Okay, good. Good answer. Race of life. But what does life mean? And we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Your bulletins, I just want to stick up for my wife. I told her, she printed them. I told her we'd go through 1 through 13. That was my original plan. I pulled an audible and cut 2 out. Now, we're going to be looking at 1 through 12, and we're going to be talking about the endurance for the race. Endurance for the race. Why do we need endurance for a race? Why do we need endurance for a race? Anyway, all right. So if we can open our Bibles, it should be on the New Testament on page 175, if you have the Bibles in front of you in the chair. And if you could stand as we read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sins that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit, so that we can share in his holiness. And no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us. And as we briefly discuss this text that gives us so much to contemplate, think about, rest on, think on, and then to put it into practice, God, help us to see what you are revealing to us today, what we need to hear. For your sake, amen. Please be seated. So endurance for the race, the book of Hebrews. So I want to give a little primer here. By way of just, I have a bias. The book of Hebrews is probably my favorite book in the Bible, well, at least in the New Testament. What's odd about that is I don't like coffee. I asked Brock to laugh if he thought it was funny. He did not laugh, so it wasn't funny. He kind of psst at me. All right. But as a little bit of a primer, really brief here, what is the book of Hebrews about? That's on purpose. Kind of get what that means? Jesus, greater sign towards him. Does that make sense? It's about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple, that is what it's about. It was written to Hebrew Christians in the first century who were likely on the edge of or in the midst of persecution for their faith, maybe being persecuted by other Jewish people who did not convert, and the temptation was to fall back on something that wasn't Jesus Christ, to fall back on the law, to fall back on something that does not truly save. And the book Hebrews comes right from that. Our titles in our New Testament books are added later. And the reason that the book of Hebrews, and you'll see it, the book to the Hebrews, sometimes you'll see in some translations. But it was because, why? Because that's the audience that is assumed within this book. The temptation, again, for them was to turn back, relying on the obedience of the law to bring God's favor. Yet, as we will see today, God's favor comes how? Through the revelation of his greatest, superior revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-4 says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better or superior than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In chapter 3, talks about Jesus being superior to Moses. It says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partners in the heavenly calling, take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confessed, who is faithful to the one whom appointed him, as Moses was also in God's house. For he has come to deserve greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house deserves greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are of his house, if in fact we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we take pride in. Certainly the Old Testament is important for us to understand our salvation in Jesus Christ. When we read that all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, right before that, Timothy is encouraged to know that it's those scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures, that make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in John 5, when he's talking to the teachers of the law, he says, you think you have eternal life because you know these, but these speak of me. So anyone who misses the point that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of them is missing. They are shrinking back, falling away. Brings us to just one more little primer bit on the book of Hebrews. Oh, let me go back one. Hebrews warnings. Often Hebrews is known as the book of warnings. There's at least five, maybe six, depends on how you count and consider them. I'm gonna read the first one. I'm a little biased on this one. It has a nautical reference to it. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? After it was first spoken through our Lord, it was confirmed to those by those he heard. Now back to our text. The first thing we're going to look at today, this is going to look a little strange. I'm really breaking up the first few verses and then the last few verses. I'm just going to have one point on, but I have a reason for that. The first point is here is that endurance for the race has witnesses. When you first read that, since we have a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what comes to mind? Is it the sense of people maybe watching in an audience? Maybe with the context here, we get the sense that they're in the Colosseum observing games. That was what the author was riffing off here a little bit, the idea of games. Races, a runner that needs to run with endurance. It could be in play here, but what is more likely is that here the sense is not that, but that they are witnesses by way of their faith in the God who is faithful. Because if we think about what a witness does, what do? They give testimony. A witness gives testimony to something they've seen, observed, and whether it be in a court of law or by another means, they will testify to that. It is their lives showing that they trust God that are the testimony to us. And this is what those who are receiving this book were to imagine. They were to imagine that they look back and see these before Jesus come, before the superior way, before the new covenant came, there were those that were trusting in God and the things that he called them to do. If we think about it, and I won't be going to chapter 11, but feel free, please read through that and see how this builds up to chapter 12. And that, remember what a therefore is there for? It's for us to look back, right? The barrenness of Sarah, the certain death before Red Sea, these things were things that they trusted God to overcome for them. Their obedience showed they trusted God. And to be sure, these were far from perfect examples. But a quick inventory of ourselves ought to alleviate our concerns that these are the characters we see here as not worthy. Because isn't this the point of the gospel? None of us are. The author quotes from the prophet Habakkuk back in chapter 10:38 that the righteous shall live by faith. This is a very key way of understanding the entire New Testament, and also here in the book of Hebrews, that it is the mechanism of faith, of trusting God, of trusting the fact that he is faithful. He is the object that we trust, because quite frankly, we're untrustworthy, that we trust him. Paul repeatedly quotes from there in Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the righteous shall live by faith. And faith is not something motionless. It's active. It's moving. It leaves us, and it does not leave us where we're at. This is one of the major things that the book of Hebrews and the author is trying to get out. We need to move on, move past elementary things, move to maturity, lean in, trust, know Jesus Christ. Don't stay stagnant. But please don't miss this point. A faith that works always, always, always is grounded in a faith that must first and continually trust the one who has been faithful. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, probably the key passage for this says, what? For by what? Where's my?
Grace.
For by grace you have been
saved
through?
Grace.
And it is what?
Not
of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? So that no one may boast. Then verse 10 comes in and says, we are what? God's workmanship. Don't put the cart of works before the, is that right? Cart of works before the horse of faith. It is by faith. This is the mechanism. Commending those that we can easily pick apart. Pick apart and, oh, they were, Samson is the one that bugs me. I don't know why. He's in there. We can easily pick apart. But boy, just spend a few minutes dwelling on the things that happened with you today. And it gets real, real quick. We need a God who's faithful. And our only access is by faith. Chapter 11 ends stating this. And all these, and this was referring to the list of those who were shown to be faithful. They were approved to be faithful. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. These witnesses didn't have Christ. They didn't have God's full revelation. They didn't have God's spoken by the Son, the superior way, the way in which I trust and hope everyone here and today is trusting in. So first, once again, endurance starts with considering witnesses. Considering witnesses. Secondly, endurance for the race sheds weight. Back to running. Has anyone ever gone out for a run in a suit? Oh, you almost did? Okay. No? It's okay if you did. Why wouldn't you go out for a run in a suit? Be uncomfortable, it's excess weight, it's all those things, right? It limits your mobility. And this is what that verb means, to lay aside. It means to discard clothing. Do you know how they ran in the ancient games, by the way? Yeah, in their birthday suits. And any clothing that presented not only an unnecessary weight, but it restricted movement. To run endurance requires the shedding of anything that hindered them. Paul uses this word in Ephesians 4:22 when he says, put off, lay aside the old self. then goes on to the positive side to put on the new man. 1 Peter 2:1 uses the same term to say that those who are God's people rid themselves, put aside all malice, all deceit. And here, the sin that so easily entangles us, because of the old King James, many of you might be familiar with it, be called besetting sin. Does that sound familiar for some of you at least? Besetting sin, the thing that we struggle with perhaps the most, the things that we just can't shake, that draw us back in, really slow us down, keep us from running. And here, the hindrance that he's talking about includes these besetting sins, but there's nothing that limits this per se. Can good things create sin in us? Not yes. Can good things be idols for us? Yes. They certainly can. So there's nothing off limits here. Yes, there are inherent sinful activities. Many to count, we could. Many, many that are addressed in the scripture. But it's often those things that we put in place of God that are idols of our hearts, that we turn to thinking they will satisfy, that really hinder us. Anyone know what that is? Oh, wow, good job. I never served on an icebreaker. But a good friend of mine, an officer that I served with back in, I think it was around 2003 to 2006, Jessica Hill. When I was serving with her, she was getting ready for, or at least getting in shape for, to apply for dive school, Navy dive school. And she made it. To say she worked her off would be an understatement. She worked really, really hard. She was really, really squared away. She was a good, good officer. Well, she went to the Coast Guard cutter Healy right out of dive school, and because of that, she was the dive officer. And where do icebreakers go? To the ice, there you go. North Pole, South Pole, yeah. To the ice, cold water. And one of the things that you have to do to maintain your what we call currency, the ability to practice your specialty like diving would be to do a cold water water dive. And so they were working towards this, and it was on and off and on, what would be a good time, and suddenly they got permission, let's do it. It happened to correspond, there was all kinds of things, you're probably realizing where this is going. There was all kinds of things that were factors that should have stopped this operation. Both divers went down to their dive, and they just started plummeting down, down, down. Now, I don't know a lot about diving, but there's apparently a depth at which you become, the compression, the pressure causes you to naturally sink, regardless of maybe how much buoyancy you have on you. And in this case, you have weights, though, to be able to navigate that. And there's ways of, I guess, inflating and doing things to keep that buoyancy. But one of the things they did, and this was partly the Coast Guard and their lack of maintenance and all this stuff, was that the weights that they were supposed to have were supposed to be able to be jettisoned. Does that make sense? Well, they didn't have that. They threw weights in their pockets that zipped up. They had no way of jettisoning that weight. That weight, that extra weight they couldn't get rid of, they couldn't discard, led to their deaths. Do you get the parallel? What does Paul say about the wages of sin? They are death. And this tragedy, it's a hard one to talk about because I knew her. But how much do we take seriously that sin, the sin that we're so easily entangled with, the things that we worship over God, is without Christ death. And this is what Paul clearly says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The good news is, yes, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this is why the author of Hebrews is constantly directing and confronting those who will read this letter to the superior nature of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this begs the question right now, where is our hope? Where is your hope? How seriously do we take the necessity to unburden ourselves from the wages of sin, which is death? So while endurance for the race necessitates that we shed weight, endurance for the race is fixated on Jesus. Now, the word repent you won't find in the book of Hebrews. There's two words. Both of them, the Hebrew word has more the idea of turning back to something. The New Testament word, metanoia, has more the sense of changing your mind, changing your direction. But you can see here, this is exactly what the author has in mind. In order to rid yourself of something, to turn from something, what's going to happen if I don't have something to turn to? I'm going to go back. I'm going to fall back on those things I know. I'm going to run with the people I know that cause me trouble, whatever it might be. This is the reality at the jail. Recidivism. I still can't say that right. But the constant cycle of people coming in and out of the jail, it's at least 70%. It's probably higher now because they don't. Not many. We only house higher level offenders, but still. The cycle that continues, keeps going back. This time I'm not going to, I go back. And here is the answer, the thing that overcomes. Because until we have something better to turn to, or that we realize is better, or that we know is better, we will go back. Anyone remember who won the 91 World Series? Because I do. Oh, my wife cheated. It was the Twins. Do you know who who would you guess was, if you're new baseball back from the 90s, who would you guess of the Twins was the MVP? Good guess, wrong guess. What did I say? Does someone else have it? Jack Morris. Anyone even remember Jack Morris? Yeah, pitcher. In game 7, he threw a 10 innings shutout. The score was 1-0 in game 7. And me as a, what did I do, sweetheart? I jumped over the coffee table, yes. So he won the 90, he won the World Series. He was the MVP of the series. And I specifically remember him crying, saying, this was a dream of mine since I was a kid, to come back home, play for the Twins. And guess what? He won the 92 World Series too, but it wasn't with Minnesota. He saw something better than going home and playing for the Twins and maybe make, oh, sorry. I thought I got over this. He went to the Toronto Blue Jays, who won the 92 World Series. They gave him a better offer. Something better was placed in front of him. But for us, for everyone really, for Jew, Gentile, Greek, no matter who it is, Jesus is the better, superior one we must change our mind about in order to truly repent. We have to fixate our eyes on him. Entire book of Hebrews is just pouring in the surety, the sure hope, the reason the New Testament had all these pictures, whether it be the tabernacle, whether it be a strange character like Melchizedek in Genesis, of why Jesus was the final answer. And here in chapter 12, the emphasis is on what? Jesus suffering for our sake. In Hebrews 2:10, we have this same term, Jesus as a pioneer. A lot of your translations will say the author, pioneer. Some of the others, the establisher may be a way of understanding it. But Hebrews 2:10 uses this same way and saying, in light of him being perfected through suffering, he became the pioneer of our faith. Jesus is perfected through his suffering, giving us the means to salvation by means of faith, as the author who says he is an anchor for our soul. Another image I like. Why? Because it's nautical. But two things are important for an anchor to work. One, the anchor itself has to be functional. It has to work, whether it be because of its weight, whether because of the flukes that are in it. The flukes are the things that dig into the ground. But the second part is the ground the anchor is and must hold. Where is Jesus our anchor? It says it right here. You can cheat. The right hand of God. Peter puts it this way. He says it's imperishable, kept in heaven for us. It can't be moved. Later in this chapter, he'll talk about we have a kingdom that's coming that can't be shaped. And why is that? Because it is kept perfectly by the one who perfectly met our needs. To put it succinctly, one commentator said that the meaning of Jesus as the pioneer perfecter of our faith is that Jesus accomplished the perfection of our faith by his sacrificial death on the cross. In keeping with the race imagery, he has cleared the path of faith so that we might run on it. The way is opened, and hurdles exist, but the roadblocks have been removed. And why did he do it? What's it say there? For what? The agony set before him? The joy set before him. Is that strange? Does it seem strange? For the joy set before him. Hopefully it doesn't seem strange. Certainly in the verse, it says part of that joy was he would be at the right hand of God again. He would be exalted. This is where Philippians 2 talks about how he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. That's joyful. But how does he sit there? How does he sit at the right hand of the God? As the God-man. As the one, as this author will say, not ashamed to call us his siblings. He's not ashamed of it. So if you put this equation together, what is the joy that he might sit up there, be a faithful high priest for us, intercede for us, long for us to come to him, to plead to him, to ask him to help us? Do we need help? That should have been the loudest yes, really. Yes. And this idea of that he despised the shame, best way I saw it put was he disregarded the public opinion of the cross's shame for the joy that was set before him. The one who was due, will continue to be due all honor, all glory from eternity past to eternity now, was utterly shamed for our sake. It was our shame. It was our guilt that was placed upon him. And yet he despised that for the joy set before him. And the suffering, although it was necessary, it was temporary, and the triumph is forever. Even more, in verse 3, it says, consider him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners. And what an unbelievable yet necessary thing to consider. The one who found joy in enduring the cross was brought there by opposition of those whom he demonstrated that joy. Is that kind of mind-blowing? What propelled him to the cross was the rebellion. He took on the cross with joy before him that those in rebellion, those, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, were dead in their trespasses, were at enmity with God, were enemies. That was the joy he would gain by going there. And it was those very things that put him there. This is who represents us. In other words, the sin we lay aside is the very opposition against Christ that led him to endure all the way for the cross so that he might gain us. Mind blowing. Considering the superior promise, it is the antidote to our tendency to grow weary in our souls and give up. When we consider him, when we consider what he did, what we consider what we're given, what he calls us now, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are his siblings because he wants us to be that thing. If we really believe that, we won't grow weary and give up. When we take our eyes off Jesus, what is going to happen? We turn back to the weight and sin that ensnares us. And this is the answer regardless of where you find yourself today. If you're in Christ today, I need to hear this. You need to hear this. If this is something you've thought about, contemplated, or not even contemplated, here it is. The journey away from brokenness. The journey away from giving in to temptation. The journey away from a life that is, quite frankly, it just is what it is. The wages of that life is death, is the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And according to the book of Hebrews, to stagnate in faith, to not move on to a maturing understanding of Jesus Christ. And all these things are things that we need to consider and wrap our minds around and allow to form and shape us. And the stagnation of a desire to do that, to stay where you're at, means that Jesus isn't your greatest desire. Back to, I'm going to reread chapter 2, 1 through 4 here. The warning: therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels proved to be so firm that every violation or disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word paying attention there has a nautical application in Greek. In ancient Greek. And it's the idea of staying diligent when you're navigating a boat. To not stay diligent would assume that you would start to drift away. You would start to head on a course other than where you're actually headed. And really a way to describe the whole of chapter 2, if you read it, which really nails down on Jesus Christ, humanity, and the fact that he became like us in every sense, is we must stay on course towards Jesus. If we do not, the end result of drifting away is the same, death. Because it never truly has Jesus as the object of faith. Endurance for the race, it has witnesses. It sheds. It sheds weight, and it's fixated on Jesus. Lastly, endurance for the race. Endurance for the race is for God's children. And this is where 4 through 11 is one thought. At first glimpse, you might say, John, why didn't you say something about, discipline. Because this is what, it does talk about discipline here. It absolutely does. I mean, if you look at verse 8, for instance, but if you are, verse 11, it says 10 and 11, For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he did it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful later on. However, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes. There's a unpacking of discipline, what it does, why it's effective, why it's necessary. But what this really, what the author here is encouraging us towards here is that the fact of discipline, the necessity of discipline, is ultimately a sign that God has made us his. What does he say conversely? He says, but if you are without discipline, which I'll receive, you're illegitimate children, not sons. We'll go back to the beginning. In struggling against sin, he starts off, he says, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten my exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there what a father would not discipline? For these first century Hebrew Christians tempted to give up on the way of Jesus, they needed to understand how much surer they were his children by way of Jesus. That suffering for faith was also a means of discipline. And an important point here is discipline is not always necessarily a result of our own one-for-one sin. There is some maturation, some maturing that needs to happen in us, and that comes by way of discipline. But I love the story of Joseph. Who doesn't, right? Now you can make a case that Joseph could have used a little more wisdom talking to his brothers the way he did, wearing that coat around. But was it just for his brothers to plot to kill him, even though they pulled that back and sold him, tell their father that he was dead? But to fast forward to the end in Genesis 50, what's that great statement that he says? What you what meant for evil, God meant for good. That hardship, that suffering, that loss of pretty much everything brought about a mature Joseph who could save his own brothers. To be sure, discipline can be the result of our own wrongdoing. We can fall into things. To bring the jail up again, it's often they find themselves incarcerated because of something they did, and that incarceration then becomes a means by which they lose in order to gain. But it's not always a one-for-one. And suffering, particularly for the cause of Christ, is one, as Paul would put it, something honorable. But secondly, it's a way in which God works in his sovereign hand to bring about what he wants in us. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus himself learned obedience through suffering, even though he didn't sin. How much more important is it for us through discipline to learn obedience? Joni Erickson Tada, who might not know who that is? Good. So Joni Erickson Tada, she's a paraplegic. I think it was 1979. Oh no, it was 60-something that she, it was in the 60s as a teenager. She had a diving accident and lost use, basically, I think all use of her legs almost all use of her arms. And she's been wheelchair bound for since then. She's still alive. Since 1979, she has had a ministry known as Joni and Friends. It's a ministry to the disabled. And I just within this last couple weeks, months, I've actually heard two people listening to podcasts and stuff like that who have personally met her who say it's no exaggeration to call her the best person I ever met, the most Christ-like person I ever met. Here's what she says. Back in high school, I was involved in some pretty immoral behavior. And I claimed I knew Jesus, but I know I wouldn't abandon, I would have abandoned what little faith I had, especially at college, had I not had my accident. Someone once asked me, Joni, are you saying God punished you for all your wrongdoing? Well, Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. But remember, friend, there are two kinds of punishment. One is retribution. That's what God does with unbelievers. And then there's restoration. That's what God does with believers. The discipline God doled out to me was intended to purge sin from my life. It's never easy to take, but thankfully the Bible says discipline eventually yields the fruit of righteousness. It's something to remember if today you are experiencing discipline from your Heavenly Father. Just in closing, endurance for the race has witnesses. It sheds weight. It's fixated on Jesus. It's for God's children. God will complete the work he begins in those he loves. That's a promise. But there's also a point in which we're called to participate. Both are true. He will bring about our participation. Absolutely. But this is why there is a call here to endurance, to shed it, to take it off, to discard it, to recognize it would be a good first step, discard it, but then to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then realizing when we meet him, when he becomes the person he needs to be in our lives, it may come with some discipline. And yet that discipline is a reminder of who God considers us, his children. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you see us as yours. That with faith in Christ, with faith in the one who's been utterly faithful, with the promises that are secure and sure in Jesus Christ, where right now we come before your throne of grace with confidence because you say we can, that you live to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. You are a representative in bodily form as the one we can yoke ourselves to because you're like us. Help us more than ever, God. Fix our eyes on you in order that we might shed what holds us back, that we might run with endurance the race that you have graciously given us as your children. For your sake, amen.